analyzing these and seeing that, again, the overwhelming theme is God's absolute sovereignty. And what an amazing thing it is that God would ordain that these be the things that we're preaching on Sunday mornings, so that Mike has been preaching to himself in his own preparation time, to his family, to a church family, that God is in complete control right at the time when we need to believe that the most. What an amazing thing it is that God is in control and that this is where we find ourselves. And so I thought, as I was continuing just to kind of reflect on where Daniel is, we're in Daniel chapter 7. And Mike took you through the first half of that chapter last week. And the first verse starts off, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions. And so the vision that we've looked at last week and that we'll continue to look at today, the time in Daniel's life when that took place was during the reign of Belshazzar. And we saw King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5 when we were talking about that particular chapter. And Belshazzar, as we saw, was a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was not a good king. One of the first things that we see in his interaction with Daniel is how they address one another. When Daniel goes before King Nebuchadnezzar, he says, O king, live forever, and then begins to speak. And he skips those formalities and that particular greeting of respect that a king is due. And before that, we see Belshazzar and how he addresses Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, we know, promoted him to a lofty position within the Babylonian Empire, that Daniel had responsibility. He was an important political figure. And when Belshazzar addresses Daniel and brings him forward to interpret the writing on the wall, he says, aren't you one of those exiles that my father brought into the land? So there's no respect from Belshazzar to Daniel and no acknowledgement of the position that Daniel held. And so the many years between Nebuchadnezzar's reign and Belshazzar's reign has seen Daniel, who was once a prominent political figure, now taking a sort of backseat role. He's in the twilight of his career, and I'm sure he's thinking to himself, what difference has my life made in this pagan nation, to these pagan kings? And I'm sure he wonders, what's going to happen to this nation and my people who are in exile in this nation under such a terrible king? Perhaps he already was beginning to see what kind of a man Belshazzar would be and was worried about his people under the rule of such a king. There are many reasons that Daniel would be discouraged and disheartened. And I think that this particular vision was given to Daniel to comfort his heart as he looked at the circumstances around him and said, I don't understand what God is doing. And God gives him this very clear picture. And Mike brought us through the first half of it last week and said, one of the clear things that's just screaming out to us from this text is that God is in complete control. He's in complete control of the details of human history. So don't worry, Daniel. I know what you see in Belshazzar. I know you're worried about whether or not you've made an impact. But let me comfort you with this dream. And so there's a lot of details in this. And I just want to remind us of where we are. And then we're going to see if we can kind of cut through all of the details to get at what it was that comforted Daniel so much. So verse 13 and 14, which Mike read to you last week, Daniel is seeing this vision, and just a reminder that the vision that he's seeing is of these four terrible beasts, and that these four, and he sees these four beasts all being judged before the throne of God. God judges these beasts, and then he gets a vision of Christ. And so just to remind us of where we are, verse 13 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And this title, Son of Man, Daniel uses it as he's having this vision, but it's a title that Jesus picks up on. Have you ever wondered why in the New Testament, in the Gospels, why Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man? Like, sometimes I think, just be more direct. Tell them, hey, I'm God incarnate. I'm the Son of God. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. And he does declare those things, but it's interesting that he picks up on this messianic title from the book of Daniel and runs with it. And so those who would have Old Testament ears would hear him call himself the Son of Man and recognize that he is calling himself the Christ, the messianic figure from Daniel's vision here. So Jesus picks up on this title. There came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion. And this word dominion, just so that we are kind of grasping the gravity of what this text is saying, It's not a word that we use a lot in a democratic society where we elect our leaders. But the idea of what the word dominion is entailing here is that it is a sovereign right to rule. It is an absolute authority. And so the idea here is that the sovereign God who created the world, who holds all of the details of history in his hand, one who's like the Son of Man, Christ, is presented to him, and to him, to Christ, is given dominion, given the sovereign right to rule, given the absolute authority. So, to him, Christ, was given this dominion, this sovereign right to rule, and glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. And so he sees this vision of Christ, and as you've probably noticed already, that the title for today's sermon is The Courage to Believe in the Church. And so there's something in this text that is going to tell us about the people of God and the church that we hope to be. And we're going to examine that in the remainder of Daniel chapter 7. But before I do, I just want to kind of comment on what an important issue I think this is. We live in an age where spirituality is at an all-time high, and disdain for organized religion is also at an all-time high. People are more spiritual but less committed to organized religion. And even Christians, more spiritual in the sense that they are, whatever that means, but less inclined to be committed to the local church. And all you have to do to affirm that this is true is go to the local bookstore or Christian bookstore and look at the Christian titles that are there. From pagan Christianity to unchurched to unchristian to why I left the church to Jesus came to save Christians. There's just a ton of literature out there that is fostering this idea that you can have spirituality without the church, that you can have Christ without the church. It's an attitude that is absolutely pervading and invading the church these days. And the reason I think that this is such a huge issue is very, very personal to me. When I was at Church in the Oaks doing youth ministry, one of the other ministries that I was leading was the young adult ministry. And we actually studied a book. There was 12 to 15 of us, and we studied a book called Unchristian. And that particular book was examining, through a series of surveys, what non-Christians thought of the church. And obviously the results of the surveys were unflattering, and so this book analyzed that data and began conversations about what's wrong with the church today and what needs to be done in order to right the ship. And at the time, I thought this would be a lively topic. It's what's on these young adults' hearts. And I thought, you know, this will foster a conversation and a dialogue that will help commit us to making all the changes that we need in order to get the church to the place that God intended it to be. And though those were my intentions, the conversation and the spirit that kind of was born out of that small group was disastrous for some people. A couple people in particular who I was actually very, very close friends with just allowed this idea that you can have Christ without the church to just take root in their hearts. And they became more and more disgruntled with the church, more and more disgruntled with organized religion, and to the point where they walked away from the church to do something more grassroots, Acts 2, unorganized Christianity. And they started meeting at a church for people who all were thinking this way. And unfortunately, because I was such good friends with them, I was able to watch this kind of downward spiral and this slippery slope. And they went from our church to this disgruntled church to meeting in coffee houses to not going to church. And there's two of them in particular who today are professing atheists. This is an important topic to me because I've watched friends fall. Eternity is at stake. What you think about the church matters, and what Scripture has to tell us about the church matters. And so what I want to do today is I want to get into the second half of Daniel 7, And I want to show us what it was that God used in this vision to encourage Daniel's heart so much. Because we're living in difficult times for the church at large, and we're living in difficult times for this church in particular, as we watch somebody that we love going through difficult times. So let's go there. Starting in verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions in my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretations of these things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke into pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn that came up and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth and spoke great things and seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. And the judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Let's just pause there for a moment. There are a ton of details in this text. This is a very, very complicated chapter of the Bible. And we could spend our time this morning analyzing the symbols and analyzing what they mean and showing you and interpreting scripture with other scripture and showing you what I think they mean. But I don't think that's going to be helpful. I think what will be most helpful is if we try and cut through and not get lost in these details and latch on to a big idea that I think will comfort our hearts this morning. Something big that we can wrap our minds around and wrap our hearts around that can actually change how we live going out from here this morning. And that's what I want to really focus on. So the four beasts that represent four kings, the elder tells Daniel, that arise out of the earth. Mike said it last week, and we talked about it when we were going through Daniel chapter 2. I think that these beasts correspond with the four kingdoms that Daniel sees in Nebuchadnezzar's dream when he sees the statue. I think that these particular kingdoms represent those, but the last representing the Roman Empire. And I think that the Roman Empire that was in power when Christ came into the earth is the last beast. And then we see Christ come into the world, and God takes the power away from the fourth beast and gives the power, gives the authority, the dominion, right, the sovereign right to rule to the Son of Man. So the kingdom of God is established as the kingdom of Rome is on the earth. So the kingdom of, the empire of Rome is on the earth. But in that time, Christ comes into the world and establishes his kingdom. I think that's what we're seeing in these details to simplify it. And I think the big idea that I'd like to cut through and get to this morning is that the authority that Christ has been given is now given to the church. That's the truth that I really want to latch on to today. And we see that in the text. We see that in, let's continue. Verse 23 says, "Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there should be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns out of the kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down the 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end." And this is the key. "And the kingdom and the dominion," which we just read in verse 14, "has been given to the Son of Man. The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So this is the truth that I want to focus in on this morning. This idea that all authority, the authority and the kingdom and the authority to possess the kingdom that was given to Christ in this vision that Daniel has, the later half of the chapter says, is then given to the saints of the Most High God. The authority that Christ has been given has now been given to the church. What an amazing thing that is. Romans chapter 12, verse 5 tells us that though we are many, we are one in Christ Jesus. And there's so much language in the New Testament that talks about our in Christness. How if we are a part of the body of believers, that we are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, the authority and the dominion that he's been given, the ability to establish the kingdom of God here on earth, resides within us because we reside within him. That's the truth that I just want to latch onto this morning, and what an amazing truth it is. That the reason the issue of the church and how church is done and what we think about the church, the reason it's so important is because of this truth. That because all authority has been given to Christ and we are in Christ, the authority to possess the kingdom of God resides within us. What an amazing truth that is. So what we believe about the church matters. And so this morning, what I want to challenge you with is to dare to believe in the church and to dare to believe a couple of what are very unpopular ideas about the church these days. And as we do, hopefully we can get our minds around a theology about what the church is and what it looks like for us to have this authority that's been given to Christ. So, in an age of skepticism, we should dare to believe that the church, number one, is never to be separated from Christ. The first thing that we understand is we're trying to get our heads around what the church looks like because of this big truth that the authority given to Christ is now given to the church. The first thing we need to realize is that the church is never to be separated from Christ. Acts 9 verses 4 and 5 say, this is Saul on his way to Damascus. And he encounters Jesus. It says a bright light comes. He gets knocked off his horse and says, he, being Saul, heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. What amazes me about this particular passage is that, I mean, Saul could have easily refuted the point, could he not? Jesus, number one, I thought you were dead. Number two, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting the people claiming to be Christians. I'm defending Judaism. I'm putting heretics to death, right? I'm not persecuting you particularly, Jesus. I'm persecuting your people. But Jesus doesn't give them that option. If you're persecuting my people, you're persecuting me. The separation of Christ and his people just doesn't happen. Christ and the church were never meant to be separated. 1 Corinthians 12 uses the language, we are the body of Christ, right? And it describes that Christ is the head and we are the body. And if you think about that in terms of a whole person, I have a head and I have a body. If I try to have the church without Christ, I'm decapitated. But if I try and have Christ without the church, I'm decorpulated. And so no matter what, you can't have Christ without the church, and you can't have the church without Christ. The two are one entity, one body. Christ the head, we're the rest of the body. And when I think about this idea of churchless Christianity, when I think about the disgruntledness that people have towards organized religion and church in general, and I hear so many negative comments, you know what? It's easy. It's easy to poke fun at the church. It's easy to say what the church should be doing. But next month, I'll be celebrating my second anniversary, so I'm still kind of a newlywed, right? And I can't imagine sitting beside somebody who is continually taking pot shots at my bride. And the other language used in the New Testament is that the church is the bride of Christ. And I can't imagine he sits by idly while so many people mock, make fun of, and make terrible comments about the church. I don't think Christ will tolerate it. Church is his bride. Now, the question could be asked, of course, well, what do you mean by church? Because anybody who is part of this kind of disgruntled with the church community would say the same thing. Well, yeah, we are the church is the bride of Christ. But what they mean by church is different from what I'm trying to get at here. So the question, what do you mean by church? Well, let's get to the second point. We should dare to believe that the church ought to be biblical and organized. I think there are many people who would say that the church is simply the people of God. The church is comprised of the body. The church is comprised of its members. So the people of God are the church. And to that I would say a resounding yes, absolutely. But what do you mean by the people of God? I think that the way the New Testament uses the word church means more than just the people. It means more than just the people that comprise the body, but it's the body gathered corporately together doing the things that they can't do on their own. Go with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 18. And one of the verses that I think people so often use when they get in their head this idea that the church is just the people of God. It's not all this. It's not the organized religion. It's not the buildings. It's not all that. And in a sense, I agree. But in a sense, I disagree as well. And one of the verses that they often use is, right, we all hear it, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. There, Christ is there. It's the church. We're just here, even though we're just at Starbucks enjoying a pumpkin spice latte. We're talking about Jesus. Therefore, we're the church. And I don't think that's true. Let's go to that verse. So in Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus is talking about something that I would describe as church discipline. He's talking about a quarrel, a dispute between two Christians. And in verse 15, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So the question would be, what does Jesus mean when he says, tell it to the church there? Because if he says, after you talk to your brother, if he doesn't listen to you, go and get one or two witnesses, wouldn't he have said, go and get the church, if the church is just the members of the body? But he doesn't say that. He says, go and get one or two witnesses so that, he says, every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he doesn't listen, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So then go down with me to verse 19, which is the verse that we so often use when we're praying and when we say, you know, here we are, Lord, we're praying, where two or three are gathered in your name, here you are in the midst of us. And I believe that, right? The Bible tells us that God dwells in the prayers of his people. And you can use other verses to certainly make the argument that where two or three Christians are gathered, Christ is there, right? We believe he's omnipresent. Christ is there with us. But that's not what this particular passage is saying. Verse 19 says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. And we have to see the context here, because verse 16 tells us that he's talking about the witness or the gathering of two or three people who are there to talk to somebody about their sin. The whole context of this verse is church discipline. What Jesus is saying is, there I am in the midst of you, agreeing with how you're proceeding in this church discipline. So I think Jesus is using the term church in a very different way than people who argue against organized religion would use it. He would say, yes, the church is comprised of the people of God, but the church is more than just the people. They're the people gathered corporately doing things they're called to do in Scripture. So I would say that to be considered the church, a church needs to exhibit New Testament characteristics that describe a church. Things like a place where elders and leaders are selected biblically, where there's a leadership structure, where there's church membership. Throughout the book of Acts, it says such and such happened and this many were added to the church that day. So church membership, where church discipline is used, where the sacraments are received, where the word is preached by one who's gifted to teach, where converts are being baptized and where Christians are growing in maturity. These are the characteristics that the New Testament uses to call something the church. It's comprised of the people of God, but it's not just the people of God. It's the people of God coming together, organizing themselves in a biblically sound way so they can carry out all of the commandments and all of the calling that it takes to be the church. So let's dare to believe that the church ought to be biblical and it ought to be organized. And as I mentioned earlier, friends of mine who have kind of gone down this road of being disgruntled with organized religion, I found myself so frustrated with some of the things that they were seeing in the church, and some of the things that they would complain about a church that's overprogrammed, but then they would think of 100 different complex, resource-hungry things that a church should be doing. Or they didn't like the church because it was too hierarchical, but then they hate it when there's poor leadership. Or they want a leader with vision and direction, but they also don't want anybody to tell them what to do or how to think. Or they wanted a church where people really knew one another and took care of one another, but then they would complain if the church looked too much like a country club that was just taking care of its own members. They wanted the church to be more diverse, but in the end, they left it to meet in coffee shops with other 20-something-year-olds who can afford to drink pumpkin spice lattes. They wanted the church to recognize the reputation that it had with non-Christians, but they would criticize the church if it was too concerned about appearances. They would chide the church for not doing more to address social problems, but then complain if the church got too political. They want church unity and condemned us for having so many denominations, but failed to see the irony in the fact that they have left to do their own thing because they can't find a single church that satisfies them. They call for not judging the spiritual path of other believers, but then they blast the church in the most unflattering ways. And basically, what I want to do this morning, with this vision that Daniel sees, where he sees the church for all that it can be and the glorious mission that we've been given because of it, I want us to love the church for what it is, recognizing that it's imperfect, recognizing that it's full of people who are sinful and who make bad decisions, but corporately, we're called to be the church, and God's going to bless the church, the corporate church, because that's his means through which he establishes his kingdom. And so I mentioned a lot of books that are out there that are talking about the church in unflattering ways, and there's a great book written by Kevin DeYoung and Ted Kluck called Why We Love the Church. And Ted Kluck says this in one of the chapters that he wrote. He says, I'm glad that my church is, quote, organized. I'm glad I know where to put my toddler on Sunday morning. I'm glad somebody was institutional enough to think of through a few topics for Sunday sermons. I'm glad my pastor, rather than just freewheeling it, cares enough to study scripture and a bookshelf full of authors to give me real spiritual food each and every Sunday. I'm glad that somebody leads a social outreach ministry to those less fortunate in our area. I'm glad somebody, other than me, make sure that the kids are learning something biblical in their classes. It is, at its most basic, organized religion. And I love it. And I love that quote because it kind of sets up what is the alternative. If we're disgruntled with organized religion, what's the alternative? What are we looking for? Disorganized religion? We serve a God of order, and he's laid out in Scripture what the church should look like. And instead of being disgruntled and taking pot shots at the bride of Christ, what we should be doing is getting into our Bibles and examining what the Bible tells us the church should look like and making sure that the church looks that way. Be committed to changing it. Be committed to making sure that it's biblical from within, not criticizing it from without. And the last thing that I would dare you to believe in is believe that the church is the ordained means by which Christ's kingdom grows on the earth. And this is such an amazing point. We see this, right? In Daniel, we saw that this idea that the authority given to Christ has been given to the church. And this week, as I was spending my time in Daniel 7, I couldn't help but think of Matthew 28, and I'd invite you to turn with me there. It's a passage of scripture that is familiar to us. We call it the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, it says, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Sound familiar? This is Daniel 7. Daniel saw a vision of this when that authority was actually given to Christ. All authority given to me. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So Daniel chapter 7, let's look at the parallel here. Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. We're seeing this moment in Matthew chapter 28. That moment when all shall be given to the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Jesus is there saying, all authority has been given to me. And then what does he say? Because all authority has been given to me, and because you are in me, what does he say? Go back to verse 27 and look at the language. Jesus came and said, all authority has been given to me. Go, therefore. Why? Because all authority has been given to me. The word therefore is an important word in this because it's telling, because all authority has been given to me, therefore, go. Go be the church. Go and do what I've... Have you ever wondered why Jesus, after his resurrection, only stuck around for a couple weeks? Have you ever wondered why he didn't do 3 more years of earthly ministry? I wonder that all the time. Peter did a great job. Don't get me wrong. I'm thankful for everything Peter did. Thankful for everything Paul did. Great guys. But I think Jesus would have done a little bit better job than Peter or Paul, right? We can agree with that. We're not being blasphemous. Jesus would do a better job. If I was Jesus, I mean, with so many people doubting the resurrection, and then these disciples are sent to go and bear witness to the resurrection, I think I would have just made myself available for more people. I definitely would have visited Pontius Pilate, right? Hey, wash your hands of this, buddy. But it's a fair question, right? Why wouldn't Jesus have done more time of earthly ministry? And the only answer that I can come up with is because God ordained for it to happen this way. Jesus came to earth, died on the cross, conquered sin and death, so that we can be reconciled and redeemed. And then he leaves and sends his disciples. All authority has been given to me. Go, therefore. The means by which the kingdom is to grow on the earth is through the church. Yes, Jesus would have done a great job if he stayed and did a couple more years of earthly ministry. But that's not how God wanted to do it. And the answer to the correct answer to every question is because it brings glory to God. And so the question, why did he choose to do it this way? In some way, us, imperfect, sinful, selfish, out for ourselves people, collectively coming together, being the church, and that basis being used to spread the kingdom of God around the entire globe brings glory to God. And what an amazing thing, if you discount Judas, 11 disciples. And now we're here this morning. And there are many of you here. There are many more in the first service. And there's a church down the street that way and a church down the street that way. Thousands of people in London, Ontario, worshiping God today. Why? Because all authority was given to Christ, and therefore he sent disciples into the world to grow his kingdom. And look where we are today. What an amazing thing. We have the ability to glorify God by carrying out this commission that he gave us. And that we got to see that this vision where Daniel is seeing the Ancient of Days give all authority to Christ, and then it says, and there will be a day when Christ, with all that authority, gives the authority and the dominion, the authority to possess the kingdom to the people of God. We see this moment in Matthew chapter 28. What an amazing calling that is. So what does he say? Go therefore and make disciples. And that's why, that's what the church is all about. That's why we go to Cambodia, which we heard about this morning. That's why we sent the youth to Peru last summer. That's why we sent out Connie and Matt. I got it right in the first service, I promise. And we're spreading the gospel, spreading the kingdom to the ends of the earth. But disciple making is such an important thing, because so often we think of it just in terms of evangelism, but disciple making is so much broader than that. People who don't know anything about God need to be, the good news needs to be shared with them so that God can regenerate their hearts. They can come into a relationship with God. But it doesn't stop there. Then we get to disciple them and take these messy people who don't know the commandments of God and teach them to obey all that God, Christ has commanded. So disciple making is from pagans all the way up to full maturity in Christ and everywhere in between. That's the mission of the church, making disciples of all people wherever you fall on this spectrum. And you know what's most encouraging about that? It's going to succeed. The most encouraging thing about that is that God promises that when he sets up his kingdom on earth through Christ and then through us, that it will be a kingdom that will never be destroyed. An everlasting kingdom. And so here we are, the church, called to make disciples, called to be the church in Christ's absence from physical absence from the world. He has called us to take up that ministry and go and do that. And we will succeed because all authority was given to him. And he's given that to us as he's commissioned us to go out. What an amazing thing that is. And so Daniel, standing there in the twilight of his career, worried about what Belshazzar is going to do to the kingdom of Babylon, worried about how that's going to affect his people, worried about whether or not his life made any significance, can have great comfort in knowing that the vision that he saw was of God in complete control of human history. Gives all of his authority to the Son of Man, who then sets up a kingdom and entrusts his church to spread that around the globe. Why could Daniel be comforted by this? Because it means that his part in the story, everything that he did with his life, everything that Belshazzar would try to do to thwart God's plans, none of it would change the ultimate plans that God had to advance his kingdom on earth through the church. So no scheme of the enemy and no plans of man can thwart what's going on. And this morning, we can take great comfort in that, knowing that we can take risks as the church, dare to do the things that God is placing in our hearts. We can dare to take risks because God doesn't. He has the story written out. The church will triumph. The gates of hell will not overtake it. Why? Because Christ has guaranteed it. The Word promises it. So we as Christians can make disciples of all nations, can be successful in our mission to the world, can take risks. And very practically, we can know that God holds the details of this church in his hand, of Mike's life in his hand, and that ultimately the church will prevail because it is the God-ordained means by which God grows his kingdom on earth. God holds it all in his hand. It's all been written out. And the adventure that's left is us getting to be the people commissioned to go and make disciples. What an amazing truth that is. Let's pray that that would comfort our spirits this morning. Heavenly Father, we love you, God. And Lord, we thank you that you are so faithful to us, that when we need comfort, you provide it, that when we question what's going on around us, your word confirms that it is firmly in your hand. What an amazing thing that is. Lord, very practically, each and every one of us have friends, co-workers, Christian brothers and sisters and non-Christians who are very skeptical of the church. They've seen the flaws. They've seen what we've got wrong. But Lord, may we not be jaded by the disdain that is so popular within and without the church now. Lord, may we love your bride as you love your bride. May we be committed to making her the pure and spotless bride that you will one day return for. Lord, may we hear the comfort embedded in Daniel chapter 7, that all authority has been given to Christ, and that the kingdom that will never come to an end has been entrusted to the people of God. And Lord, this morning, as we've seen that moment in Matthew chapter 28, Lord, I pray that the words, go and make disciples, would never ring more loudly in our minds and in our hearts and in our spirits than they do right now. Lord, may we dare to believe in the church in a time when it's unpopular to believe in the church. And Lord, may we dare to be the church in a time that it's difficult to be the church. We love you, God, and we thank you that your plans will succeed. And we are so privileged to be a part of it. Amen.